Well, over the past few weeks, we have been digging into our series, Googling God, and we've explored some pretty challenging questions. As one of the pastors down at Grace said this week, it's kind of like every once in a while, there's a season where we just need to unclog our spiritual drain of some of the doubts and some of the challenges that we experience. And this has been a good series for us, even if it's been challenging. Pastor Brian has and others have led us through some of the topics we've had, like, is God real? Does the Bible matter? Does God hate me? And today's question is really no less challenging. Can you believe in God and not in Jesus? Well, chances are this question raises some mixed feelings in an audience like this. Perhaps for some of you who have had a long walk with Jesus, it makes you a little bit tense. How can we even fathom a question like this? You're concerned about recent trends towards openness and maybe abandoning some of the core convictions that you've had throughout your entire life. You know that there are some things that are true always, no matter what. For instance, the first law of physics says that an object will remain in rest unless it's changed by an external force. There's also this law of common sense. Hearing yourself on a recording is always horrible. Or there's this law. Your husband will never take out the trash unless you ask him. It's always true, right? But some of you wonder about your friends. You wonder about your friends who may be from some other religions. They seem to be really good and decent people. In fact, some of them show some of God's best characteristics, like kindness, generosity, forgiveness. How could these people not in some way know their heavenly creator? Well, perhaps the question for you is a little bit more personal. Can I believe in God and not in Jesus? And maybe that's a personal question for you because you might be a little bit uneasy about some of the systems or the groups that might mean that you're associating with. Maybe it's personal for you because you're afraid of what some of the people around you will say. Your coworkers, your friends, your mother, your brothers, your sister. Or perhaps that question is challenging for you because you know that the life that Jesus invites us to, the kind of life that we're exploring in our life group series this winter, it's a challenging life. And maybe you don't feel like that's the kind of life that's quite for you. Wouldn't it be simpler if there was just another way to know God? Can we believe in God and not in Jesus? One of my wife Amy and I's favorite things to watch on Netflix are these nature series like Planet Earth and all of the alternatives. They're family friendly. You don't have to commit to a long series. You can kind of come in and out. And who can walk away from the soothing voice of David Attenborough describing all these beautiful natural scenes? Did you know that there are over 17 kinds of penguins? 17 kinds of penguins. Every time you turn one of these series on, you are guaranteed to get some penguin action. Every time. But there are 17 kinds, and it turns out that I'm not the only one that's amazed by this and asking this question. If you Google how many kinds of penguins shows up fourth on the list, right behind apples, cheese, and sharks. 17 kinds of penguins. Now, when I see a new kind of penguin, maybe with something with these gigantic eyebrows, I think, wow, that's crazy. Look at that gigantic eyebrow. My wife's response is a little bit different. She'll say something like, wow, isn't God creative? And how he made this animal to be in this specific and special environment. And I'm always amazed at that response. But there's a part of me that feels a little bit guilty too. That that's not the first thing that came to my mind. And generally that's the first thing that comes to her mind. When I see a beautiful sunset, I say, wow, what a beautiful sunset. When she sees something like that, she's looking at it like a fresh painting on a canvas where the paint is still drying, and says, she'll say, wow, look at the Creator. When I see a beautiful waterfall, I'll say, wow, amazing waterfall. And she'll say, wow, amazing God. Could it be possible that throughout nature, God is revealing something to us? He's sharing something about himself really to all people. Well, it turns out that the Bible says something very similar. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What an interesting idea. Can you imagine David Attenborough narrating and doing a voiceover for the strength of the bear or the might of a waterfall and comparing it to the power of God? Can you imagine his voice speaking of the beauty of God by pointing to a wonderful rainbow or a majestic mountain view right here in New Hampshire? Can you imagine such a thing? What if every time we stepped out into nature, we could capture his attention to detail, God's creativity, and his care? What if every time we came across another human being created in the image of God, we could capture God's intelligence, his thoughtfulness, or his imagination? God's amazing world is telling all people something about him. So it turns out that the answer to the question is kind of simple. Yes, we can believe in God and not Jesus. But if there was something more about God, wouldn't we want to know? Wouldn't we want to know about it? For 9 months, our son Sam, who was born last December, was quite a mystery to us. There were certain things that we knew about him because of what we could expect through common sense and because of the miracle of modern technology. We expected him to have two arms and two legs. We found out early on through technology that Sam was going to be a boy. Sam was a boy. And we started to feel his presence, especially Amy, early on. We learned that he likes to kick. But there were so many things that we didn't know about Sam. And so many questions that we had. Is Sam going to have his mother's eyes? Was Sam going to have his father's height? What kind of personality was Sam going to have? When Sam came, it was a surprise because there was so much that we didn't know. And what if God's way of communicating to us is kind of like that? What if there are so many things that we can know about God through nature, but there are so many things that remain a mystery to us? And maybe some of the most important questions that we could answer about God, what if we couldn't find those out through nature at all? Well, the early Christians, even before the Bible was penned, they started putting together statements of belief about Jesus, creative, poetic, statements of belief that we call creeds. We find some of them preserved in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 15 preserves a creed about the good news of Jesus. Philippians 2 preserves a creed about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, opens up a little bit more about who Jesus actually is. If you have your Bibles with you today, I would invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, as we explore together a little bit about who Jesus is and how he might fit into this question today. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Well, this is a really heavy statement of belief. There's a lot we could talk about. There's a lot that I would love to talk about, but we simply don't have time to do that. I just want to focus in on a few elements of this creed that might help give us insight into our question, can we believe in God and not in Jesus? Now, the creed is divided into two parts. The structure in the original language helps us to see that a little bit better. The first part of the creed starts with this statement. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, it wouldn't have been a surprising thing for the early Christians to say that he is the image of God, because the Bible also teaches that everyone is created in the image of God. But what follows that statement makes us realize that what these early Christians were writing and saying is that he's the image of God in a little bit of a different way. The second statement is that he is the firstborn. Now, that doesn't mean that he was literally the first creature born. That phrase could simply mean that he had the prime position that a firstborn child might have in the ancient world. So it's a metaphor talking about his prime place before creation. Well, why does he have the prime place before creation? That's explained through what follows, because it just so happens that everything that was ever created in the entire universe was created by him, for him, and everything holds together through him. Now, when the early Christians, when they experienced Jesus, they experienced him as a man. He was hungry and he ate. He was tired and he slept. He grieved and he wept. They experienced his physical embrace. They heard the whisper of Jesus in their ear. Now, there's no doubt Jesus did some amazing, powerful miracles, like raising people from the dead. But some of the old prophets from the Old Testament did similar acts of power, even raising people from the dead. Could he be something more? Just recently, there was some experiment that resulted in the first ever video of two atoms forming combinations and breaking those combinations through an electron telescope. Now, that stuff sounds like science fiction to me. I don't even know how they do something like that. But isn't it interesting? Here we are uncovering this micro universe before us where there are things being held together by invisible forces. Isn't it interesting that the early Christians, look, they weren't physicists. They didn't understand nuclear physics. But isn't it interesting that they may have caught on to this idea that, there is an invisible power holding all things in the universe together? And here we encounter in this creed in Colossians 1 that, Jesus, before he took on flesh, held and holds, continues to hold all things together. Jesus wasn't the creator. He wasn't the Father. The Bible never calls him that. He's always distinct from the Father in person. And the Bible never mixes those persons. But before he took on flesh, he was the uncreated means by which creation came about. And not only that, he's the uncreated force that holds all matter and material together. No wonder he is called the image of the invisible God. Is there anyone like Jesus that could represent him? If the first part of the creed had to do with Jesus' relationship to creation, the second part of the creed has to do with his relationship to mankind. And the creed writers, they continue by saying this: he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus' death brought healing to man's broken relationship with God. Jesus' death enabled God to extend his hand of forgiveness to all mankind. But Jesus' resurrection put him in a unique place where God could extend his entire self to mankind. And the early Christians, they explained it this way. They said, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Colossians 1:19. Now that verse there is a little bit of a mystery. And it's been sometimes interpreted to say that God put his divinity in Jesus, or that this is a statement about Jesus' divine nature. But that would have been an odd way to say it. And the biblical writers use that language in another way. Hold with me for a second. There are two questions I want to answer with this. First, what does fullness mean? What does God's fullness mean? And what does in him mean? Well, it just so happens that Paul, in a sister letter of Ephesians, uses the topic, or he talks about the idea of God's fullness. And he says this in a prayer: "May they be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." In another place in Ephesians, he speaks about his hope that the Christians might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Chances are that this idea of the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, is a way of talking about God's goodness. All of his characteristics, like his love, his compassion, his kindness, his joy, his convictions, all of God's goodness has come together. And what the creed is saying is that God wanted his goodness, his fullness, to reside in a place that it wasn't. Well, where is that place? Maybe a natural reading would be to say in him, that is, in Jesus. But that doesn't quite make sense, because we would assume that all of that goodness of God already dwelt in Jesus. Well, it just so happens that that phrase, in him, can be translated and often means by him instead. So that's a long way of saying basically this: that God wanted all of his goodness, all of his characteristics, to dwell in the midst of human beings, of humankind, through Jesus. It's by Jesus that all of God's fullness, all of his goodness, it comes to mankind. When I was about 5, my mom purchased for me a book of giant statues. And I love this thing. There was the statue Colossus of Rhodes, which at the time of its construction was the tallest statue in existence. It's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And, You know, I don't know who made up that list, but as a kid, it sounded really official to me. And it even sounded kind of magical. But one of my favorite statues was Lady Liberty herself. I had a whole other book that explained how it was constructed and gave you cutouts so that you can see inside of it and you could kind of get a glimpse of what it looked like from the inside and how it was constructed. And I would imagine myself going up in there and looking outside of the windows and the crown. Sometimes I wondered if I had the guts to climb up all the way to the top of the torch and look down from there as well. Well, about 26 years later, I finally made my way to New York City and I set foot on Liberty Island and I saw it in person. And the experience compared to what I imagined, it couldn't have compared. To see her copper folds flow down to the base, to look at her crown, her brilliant teal crown spreading across the harbor. It couldn't compare to what I read. When we encounter in reality what we have always imagined, it changes us. It changes us. The early Christians weren't saying that God somehow manifest himself in Jesus a long time ago. They were saying that the resurrected Jesus, who somehow shared in the very attributes of God before creation, was in a place to help them experience the reality of God in a way that they couldn't imagine. In a way that they couldn't imagine. Now, the truth is, we Christians sometimes struggle to engage and listen to outside opinions and outside thoughts. And the Bible, it tends to challenge us to listen. Doesn't the Bible say that we don't know everything about God when it says that we only know in part in 1 Corinthians 13:12? Doesn't the Bible challenge us to bring an attitude of humility? And isn't it possible that we could learn from somebody different than ourselves? But what if the world, the entire world, was waiting for something more? What if the entire world was waiting for something more? I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my master Jesus, who often just left people with a question. Is there really anyone quite like Jesus who could help us to know God? Is there anyone quite like Jesus that could help us to really know God? There was no one of any prominent religion that had such radical claims about themselves. And as convenient as it might be for us to try to separate his moral teaching from his teachings about himself, the earliest sources just make that impossible to do. They were interwoven. So was he a liar? Was Jesus a liar? Well, it's really hard to find an ulterior motive if Jesus was a liar, especially since he spoke so acutely of the fact that he was going to be killed for what he taught. Was he crazy? A mental health examination, Jesus would have passed. And all of this, he showed wild love, a passionate commitment to his convictions, and an unworldly sense of divine purpose. Jesus was kind to the broken and the sick. Jesus invited generosity and compassion towards the outsider. Jesus called out fake religion. And Jesus forgave those people who were killing him. But there's another aspect of Jesus that we sometimes don't fully consider. For me, it was on a road to Lexington, not Massachusetts, 20-some years ago. And I was listening to a song about Jesus, really a song about the resurrected Jesus that described him in ways that I hadn't quite considered. He is holy. He is worthy. He is mighty. Is there really anyone else quite like Jesus that could help us to really know God? Is there anyone like Jesus? For 4 years, I attended Irving Bible Church in Dallas, and one of my favorite traditions on Easter was hearing the words of Reverend S.M. Lockwood, whose words have been immortalized on the internet, and he describes, and we've actually listened to them here at an Easter service at Christ Church, but he describes Jesus in a way that I cannot. So I'm going to leave you with his words.
The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him for you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave.